Our scripture lesson today is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 through chapter 3 verse 5. This is another example of where some ancient priest or monk was dividing the chapters of the Bible into chapters, and he hit a bump and started a new chapter. Why they put chapter 3 where they did, I don't know. So don't let it throw you that we're reading part of chapter 2 and chapter 3. They go together. But before we do, let us stand for prayer for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We do humbly bow before You, our God, thanking You for this revelation of Yourself and of Your will for us. We pray that You would give us understanding minds and believing hearts and submissive, obedient wills as we read and reflect upon this text from Your Word. May Your Holy Spirit drive it into our consciences. May it take root there. For Christ's sake, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 through chapter 3 verse 5. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we commanded. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You may be seated. What we've just read is a prayer that the Holy Spirit has given us to pray for ourselves, our children, and for each other in the body of Christ. It's forthright. It's obvious enough. It's not one of those passages of Scripture that's very complex. It's very practical. But you will not understand the depth and intensity of Paul's prayer unless you understand that throughout it he is still thinking about that awesome picture he drew in the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We talked about it last week, the last time I was here, whenever that was. And we just gave our exposition of it. Let me just remind you in broad strokes, because you have to remember those things. He's still thinking. He can't tear himself loose from the first 12 verses. And what we read now grows out of that picture. You remember there were people in the early church in Thessalonica who believed perhaps that the second coming has already taken place, or that it's about to take place. So Paul had to write them to clear up that confusion. Remember, they're young Christians. To clear up that confusion, I said there are certain things that have to take place first. He said the apostasy has to take place first. Not an apostasy, but the apostasy. Then he doesn't go on to explain what it is, because he assumes they know what he's talking about. And when you read the Scriptures, it's obvious that he is alluding to Jesus, Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about a great apostasy, a turning away from God that's going to take place with reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And then Paul said also there's got to be a man of lawlessness that arises on the scene. He said he's already present. He's being held back. His iniquity is obvious. He's already here. You see him, you to whom the book of Thessalonians is written. But there's something holding him back. And when that restrainer has been removed, then the church is going to feel the full fury of this man. He sets him up as God, blasphemously setting himself up as God in the temple, deceiving people by all kinds of satanically inspired miracles, counterfeit miracles. We saw last week that one of the best expositions I know of was by Benjamin Warfield, who identified the man of lawlessness as the Caesars of Rome, who were being restrained and held back as long as the state of Israel was in place as a legal religion. But then after 70 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish state was gone and Christianity still stood, then Rome realized there's something different here. There's an illegal religion here. And after the destruction of Rome, the Caesars and the Roman Empire began its violent and furious assault upon the Christian church. And then Paul said, but the man of lawlessness is not going to have the last word. The enemies of Christ are not going to have the last word. That this man and all who are like him are going to be destroyed in a three-phase process of destruction. The first phase is the preaching of the Word of God, the breath that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful imagery in both Old and New Testament alike. That it is the power of the Word of God that is going to deal a decisive blow against the enemies of Christ. That blow, first struck in the preaching of the Word of God, will continue through providence. As God causes those who hate the truth, who refuse to believe the truth, who set themselves up as His enemies, to believe a lie, that He might destroy them and weaken their influence and their threats. But that the great enemies of God will be ultimately and finally and eternally defeated at the brightness of His coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in clouds of glory. So now Paul's keeping these things in his mind now, and it's driven him to prayer. He understands that this apostasy that the early church is going to experience around among the Jewish people, the man of lawlessness, the persecution of the church is going to be severe. Do you realize that normal life for Christians for the first 300 years was persecution? For the first 300 years of the Christian church, you become a Christian, you're very likely to be fed to the lions, burned at the stake. 300 years, that was normal. So Paul's thinking about these things, and it drives him to prayer that God will uphold and sustain His people during these evil days, that they won't be swept away and seduced. Now, there is a distinguishing feature of this series of petitions that we've looked at this morning. Did you notice what it was? They emphasize Jesus as Lord. I mean, if you were to turn this into a term paper and you were to have references to the Lordship of Christ as often as Paul has in these verses, your teacher would take off for repetition. I mean, over and over again. And the reason for that is what he just said about the man of lawlessness. However powerful and destructive evil may become, however fiercely the church is being persecuted, evil is no match for the Christian's Lord. And so every time Paul in this text calls Jesus Christ Lord in the face of this man of lawlessness, he's belittling the power of evil in this man of lawlessness. Look at some verses with me in verse 13, chapter 2. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, he says. Now, you need to get a paperback book if you haven't, called The Lord of Glory by Benjamin Warfield. That is one of the greatest books I own. And he shows that more times than not in the New Testament, when the word Lord, particularly in the writings of Paul, when the word Lord occurs by itself, it has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 13, brethren, beloved by the Lord, The man of lawlessness hates you, but you're beloved of a mighty Lord. Verse 14, he prays that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing, no power on earth is going to keep you from that glory. Verse 15, he prays, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself comfort and strengthen you for the days that you're about to face. Chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly in the midst of this apostasy, in the midst of this persecution. May nothing stop the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, whatever happens, however many people turn away from you during this time, the Lord is faithful. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord, not in ourselves, but in the Lord to get us through. Verse 5, he prays, may the Lord direct you. And in verse 6, which we didn't read, he says, we commend you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, over and over again. And his point is that in the face of the power of evil and the severe persecution the church had to face in that century, and it will increasingly face in the generations that follow us, Christians can remain calm, whatever happens to them, for they are beloved of the mighty Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever men of lawlessness may do to you and your descendants, teach them this very day that they are beloved by a mightier Lord, against whom the men of lawlessness are no match in the history of mankind. Now let me give you an outline of this series of petitions. There's three main points, and we can divide those three main points into some subheadings. The first main point is verses chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, which contain a prayer of thanksgiving for salvation as our only protection against the power of evil. A prayer of thanksgiving for salvation as our only protection against the power of evil in verses 13 and 15. And then we can subdivide that. In verses 13 and 14, we see a thanksgiving for salvation planned, accomplished, and applied. A praise, a word of thanksgiving for salvation planned, accomplished, and applied. And then in verse 15, we have an exhortation based upon that petition. Then the next big section is verses 16 and 17, which is a prayer for comfort and encouragement. Now, let me remind you that when Paul uses the word comfort in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he doesn't mean it the way we use it today. Today, the word comfort, remember, basically consolation. Somebody's grieving, you comfort them. That's not what the word, the Latin, comprised of two Latin words, cum forte, means. Comfort comes from those two Latin words, cum forte, meaning with strength, with power. You remember on a piece of music, you see the word forte. That means sing particularly loud at this point. Or hit the gong real loud at this point. Cum forte, with power, with strength. And so in verses 16 and 17, you see a prayer for comfort and encouragement. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you see the third main section, which is a prayer for success in the preaching of the gospel, for strength, for protection, and for direction. A prayer for success in preaching, strength, protection, and direction. And then we can divide that section into three subsections, verses 1 and 2, a prayer for Paul's preaching, verses 3 and 4, a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness, and verse 5, a prayer for God's direction. Now, let's go through this as much as we can today. In verses 13 through 15, we have a prayer of thanksgiving for salvation in Christ as our only protection against the power of evil. It is significant that the first thing Paul does after he describes this ferocious power of evil that will bring such deadly persecution in the church is to thank God for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the shield. That's the protection. That's the only thing that will enable you to hold up and hold out during all the onslaughts and seductions of an evil age like ours. Let's read those two verses. But we should always give thanks. You notice how he says it's sinful if we don't give thanks. If we don't give thanks for this rich salvation, we need to ask forgiveness for not thanking God. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're into writing theology books, you can take those two verses and write a pretty thick theology book. Because some of the basic elements of salvation to be found in the New Testament are found in those verses. What does he praise the Lord for? The first thing he praises the Lord for is that in the face of the man of lawlessness, these are brothers beloved by the Lord because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. You remember now he's thinking about Matthew 24 we saw last week. Matthew 24 says that apostasy is going to take place with reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And remember, these books were probably written 1 and 2 Thessalonians in 50, 51, 52 AD. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." That's how terrible it's going to be. But the elect will not be misled. Why? It is because they are beloved of the Lord, because He chose us from the beginning for salvation. And that's our protection against all of the times of apostasies, including this one in which we live. You remember we saw several weeks ago that Paul has brought up election and predestination and things like that several times in the book of books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, the thing to remember, this is a brand spanking new little church. These people are fresh out of paganism. They are new converts. Nobody ever told Paul you're not supposed to preach on election to new converts. Now, what are we told today? We're told that predestination, election, those are for seasoned Christians. Paul didn't know that. Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to bring these new Christians to maturity in Christ. And one of the most important things he could tell them to bring to maturity is that God chose you before the foundation of the world to live holy and blameless lives, and predestined that you might be adopted into the family of God according to the good pleasure of His will, to the glory of His grace. Let's go back and look at some of the places in 1 and 2 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He begins right off saying, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." Just starts right out talking about election. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians. "You yourselves know that we have been predestined for suffering for the gospel." Chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not predestined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we come to our verse. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Now let's look at some words here. These people are beloved of the Lord and chosen by the living God. We saw before that there are verses throughout the New Testament that says that God set His love upon certain people within the human race, even though they didn't deserve to be recipients and objects of that love, that God set His love upon them, and that love moved Him before the foundations of the world to choose them out of a race that they might be the recipients of His grace, predestining the rest of the race to get simply what it deserved, condemnation for its sin. That these people are beloved of God, not because of anything they did, because God loved them before they were born, before the foundation of the world. God didn't choose them because they loved Him. God loved them, and that moved His great heart to choose them out of a mass of fallen humanity and to make them His own. You see, this doctrine of election is so vitally important in building up Christians. Why? All kinds of things. Number one, it humbles you. New Christians, just like seasoned Christians, need humbling. We need brought before our knees. We need to be reminded over and over again that there's nothing about salvation for which we can take credit. That all glory and honor and praise goes to God for every aspect of our salvation. And that's what election does to you. It knocks the props out from underneath you. It causes you to fall flat on your face and recognize your only hope is the sovereign mercy of Almighty God, who has mercy upon whom He will have mercy, who is gracious to whom He is gracious, and who hardens whom He will. That our only hope is the sovereign mercy of God. It causes us to praise the Lord. It causes us to love Him more deeply and to appreciate that love that He has for us who don't deserve that love. So here the doctrine of election is brought right as the root from which salvation itself springs. From the beginning. From the beginning of what? I think some translations say first fruits, but I think a more literal translation is from the beginning. Is that from the beginning of time. From the beginning of the universe. Before the beginning of time. God chose us not just to be His servants, but for salvation. And Paul's saying to these people, here's your hope. Here's your protection. Your protection is the sovereign grace of Almighty God, having set His love upon you. He will love you to the end, and nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, not even the sword of the man of lawlessness, shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he goes on. He says, we thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That's what we were chosen to receive. What's that simple statement in Ephesians 1:3? That God has chosen us in Christ to live holy, blameless lives. That's another way of saying what he's saying here. That we're chosen that the Holy Spirit might do this great work of sanctification in us, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ and making us look less and less like the world. You remember sanctification is also one of those big words in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these have to do with this inner work of the Holy Spirit that God does in the hearts of His chosen people. He gives them a new heart. He takes the heart of stone out of them. The Holy Spirit comes into that heart and life and begins a process that conforms that person more and more into the image of Christ, rooting out the old and planting and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, causing that person to die more and more into sin and to live more and more into righteousness. That's what God chose us for. And that sanctification is a part of the guarantee of our protection against all men of lawlessness. God's going to protect you because He's making you holy. He who has begun a good work in you will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to let anybody stop what He's begun. Nobody can stop what He has begun. And the fact that He chose you means that you are safe in Him. The fact that He chose you, that the Holy Spirit might work this great work of sanctification in you, is proof that He's not going to let anybody snatch you out of His hand. And the power of evil will not tear you from Him if you are one of those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in whose heart the Holy Spirit works. But now you have this interesting phrase, and faith in the truth. He says, beloved, you're beloved in the Lord. God's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's the great fruit and the great product of the work of the Holy Spirit within you. Nobody can or will or even want to believe in Jesus until he experiences the regenerating, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that grace and faith are not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You and I in the Bible read about receiving salvation, receiving Christ, John 1:12. 2 Peter 1 begins, we've received the same faith. So that if you're going to receive Christ, you have to receive faith. And faith is what God gives by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. You see this wonderful theology here that's so comprehensive. Faith is not only the product of the Holy Spirit, faith is the proof of election. It's proof that God chose you. God didn't look down through the corridor of time and say, well, I see this person's going to believe in me, so I better choose him to be my son. Well, now, first of all, God does not found his decisions upon our decisions. When a person believes in Jesus, that's proof that God chose him before the beginning of time. God didn't look through the corridors and say, well, you believe, I'm going to choose you. It's the other way around. God determined who would believe in him. Acts 13:48. As many as believed, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained. Now, what are some synonyms to ordain? Ordain, foreordain, predestined, chosen, elected to eternal life believed. So that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him as your Lord and Savior, is the one great irrefutable proof that God chose you to be his child before the world began. Do you have troubles with doubt? Do you have trouble with assurance of salvation? Did you know the Bible teaches us that the doctrine of election and predestination is not to make you shaky in your assurance, but to strengthen and deepen your assurance of salvation? How does it do it? Well, everybody whom God chose, sometime in their lives, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they're going to receive Jesus. So that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is proof that before the beginning of time, God ordained you to eternal life. How do you know your faith is real? Faith without works is dead. Are you seeking to serve him? Not perfectly. Nobody can do it in this life. Are you seeking to obey him? Do you love him? Even though your obedience and your love and your submission are not at all what they should be. Are there things in your life that weren't there and would not be there if God's Holy Spirit had not begun this sanctifying work within you? And so this faith in the truth of God contained in the Scriptures is not only the product of the Holy Spirit. It is the proof that a person belongs to God. And everybody that is chosen to eternal life in whom the Holy Spirit has produced faith in Christ are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the arms of no man of lawlessness will pull us away from him. And then notice in verse 14a, Now, let's read this, because I want you to see the flow of things. Back to verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, and he only chose those whom he loved. Which means what? If God only chose those from the beginning whom he loved, what does that mean? That means that those whom he didn't choose, he did not love. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I love Spurgeon's story about that verse. Somebody came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have a problem with that passage in Romans that says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Spurgeon said, that's interesting, so do I. What's your problem? He said, I can't figure out why God hated Esau. Spurgeon said, well, my problem is I can't figure out why God loved Jacob. And you see, this is one of the sacred cows of the 20th century that I believe is the root from which socialism and totalitarianism of the 20th century have grown. And that is that God loves everybody the same. If God loves everybody the same, as modern people believe, then everybody must be treated the same. And everybody must be provided for to the same measure. And out of that grows the socialistic welfare state of the modern world and the slavery that accompanies and the distortion of justice. Whereas we go back to the Bible and we believe only what the Bible says, that those upon whom God set His love, He chose. And He sent His Holy Spirit into their lives. And He gave them the gift of faith. And then that's not all. In verse 14, "And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's another one of the great doctrines of grace, this doctrine of calling. More times than being called Christians in the New Testament, Christians are called the called ones. I mean, the very name church, ekklesia, is made up of two great words, Greek words, called out ones. That this idea of God's effectual calling, to use the word of our Westminster Shorter Catechism, is how eternity gets into time. Effectual calling is how God realizes election. Effectual calling is how God gets the predestined saved. And what is effectual calling? It is the work of God's Spirit whereby He convicts us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our will that we might freely embrace Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. That's how everybody's been saved. Sometime in your life, there was a time in which God's Holy Spirit showed you what you are in the sight of God and convicted you of your sin and misery. Not only made you see yourself as a sinner, but you felt the danger, and to use old words, the odiousness and the filthiness of that situation. And that you were a rebel against God, far worse than you or anybody else thought you were. And then you heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit enlightened your minds in the knowledge of Christ. After having showed you that you were in need of a great Savior, He showed you that Christ was the great Savior you need. And He brought you to Christ. And then He set you free, your will free from the slavery to sin and depravity. Gave you the gift of faith. And you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And you begin living for Him. And will continue to live for Him until the very day you die. Sometimes you'll do it better than other times. But we believe in the Bible talks about the perseverance of these called ones. That having called them, God keeps them called. In fact, many times in the book of Thessalonians, let's see if I wrote it down here. Yeah. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. "Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you," present tense. Now in our text in verse 14 it says, "And it was for this that He called you through our gospel," pointing back to the experience of Thessalonians when they first heard the gospel and the living God called them out of spiritual death and darkness into His light. But in 1 Thessalonians, He uses a present tense. This calling, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That once having called you to Himself, He continues to call you until He gets you to Himself. Therefore, your only protection against the men of lawlessness in this culture is the salvation you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, planned, accomplished, and applied. Without election, you have no future. Without the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within you, you have no security. Without the Spirit-produced faith in the truth, you have no hope. And outside the calling of God, you're still in darkness. Paul is thanking God for the salvation that we have, that is our only protection against the power of evil. And it's how eternity gets into time. Turn to Romans 9, 22 and 24, through 24. God's calling is how election and predestination are experienced, so to speak, in your life. Romans 9:22 through 24. What if God, because willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so, in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He also called. He said that out of this clay that's owned by the Creator has made two vessels. Now remember, this isn't nice, clean, sweet-smelling clay. This is a clay that you scrape off the bottom of sewage. This is, so to speak, sinful, depraved clay, dirty clay, polluted, corrupted clay. And out of fallen humanity, the Creator made some vessels to hold the condemnation they deserve for the glory of His justice. And He made other vessels to hold the glory of His grace for the glory of His own mercy and His own love. And Paul says, I am of the latter. I am one of those vessels of mercy that God prepared beforehand for glory. And how do I know that? He's called me out of the filth and mire of sin to Himself. He's called me out of moral and spiritual darkness. He's made me a new creature in Christ. He keeps that call in effect in my life. It's an upward call. It's a high calling. And He keeps me on that straight and narrow way until I enter into eternal life at last. And I am safe. Notice the next word in verse 14. And it was for this He called you through our gospel. That's how the Holy Spirit calls the elect out of darkness into light, through the preaching and teaching and witness bearing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the bride say come in the last chapter of the Bible. Now the bride, that's you and me, the church, we can go out here to a lost world and say, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. There's salvation for all who come to Jesus. Whosoever will come to Jesus may come to Jesus and be saved. And everybody we talk to turns us down. But when we're witnessing and doing evangelism and preaching the gospel and earnestly begging, that's a good word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begging and entreating people to come to Christ, and then when the Holy Spirit of God adds His call, His spiritual special call to our general call of the gospel, the people to whom we say, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, who would otherwise turn us down, come to Jesus. Not because of any eloquence on us, but because the Holy Spirit of God mixed His almighty voice with ours and called the elect to come, and they came. And that's why evangelism is so important. Evangelism is not extraneous to the Reformed faith. You can't have the Reformed faith without evangelism. Somebody asked me one time, they said, Brother Moorcraft, are you a Calvinist? I always ask the question, what is one? And they said, as I expected, a Calvinist is somebody that's harsh and unloving and doesn't believe in evangelism. And I said, no, I am not a Calvinist, if that's what a Calvinist is. That you can't have Calvinism, the Reformed faith, biblical Christianity, without vigorous, bold evangelism. Have you read the book of Acts recently? Vigorous, bold evangelism. Not just from a pulpit, but from your desk and your home and your telephone and your computer and your voice and your life. So don't get discouraged. You go out here and you share the gospel with people and they turn you down and make fun of you. They do that to me too. I mean, they do it to me too. Laugh. Think I'm a fool. Think I'm a fanatic, radical. I mean, the same things they think about you. You're ruining my reputation. But they say the same thing. They turn me down. But every now and then, how sweet it is. Every now and then, when you're saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Don't perish. Come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit
through our feeble voice, speaks with His powerful voice, and we see people come to Jesus. God says, I called you through the gospel. Calling is when eternity enters time. And it enters time when we witness. When we do evangelism. When we preach the gospel. Without that effectual, almighty call of God, our witnessing accomplishes nothing. So now keep in mind, I'll give you a little theology lesson since it's right here in the text. We have a general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the Spirit. The general call of the gospel is whenever you and I present the gospel to people and urge them to become Christians. That general call originates with us. It is addressed to whoever we find out there. Go into the highways and hedges, and whoever you find out there, compel them to come in. So the general call of people come to Jesus originates with us, not God, us. And we are to offer it to whoever we find out there, to whoever will take time to listen. Can this general call be resisted and frustrated? Yes. Just like anything else you and I can do. Now, the special or effectual or effective call of God does not originate with people. It originates with God. Not everybody that hears the gospel from the lips of a preacher hears the effectual call of God. Only the elect, beloved, chosen of God through the sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. Only the elect hear the special call of God. I'm not talking about a voice. I mean a call that only the heart can hear and understand. And when God calls His elect through the general call of the gospel by the preacher or the Christian, that call cannot be resisted. Finally and ultimately. Oh, they may wiggle and squirm for a little while. But they can't hold out in their rebellion. Because once God calls come to them, it comes with omnipotence. And they cannot resist and say no for long. Spurgeon has another sermon. At the end he says, now there's some of you who, when I say come to Christ, come to Christ, you're saying, no I won't, no I won't, no I won't. And he says, I'm saying to you, if the Holy Spirit calls you, yes you will, yes you will, yes you will. You can't keep somebody from Christ who's been called by the power of the Spirit. And so that's what we long for. That's what we pray for. That's why we do evangelism with the prayer that sometimes, with our weak and frail but earnest voices, the Holy Spirit of God will call the elect to Himself. And so evangelism is the means, the presentation of the gospel is the means through which our God saves His elect. Without that powerful voice of the Spirit, ours is nothing. Now I'll tell you my little embarrassing story. You know, a preacher has got to be willing to, within certain bounds, embarrass himself if that's what it takes to communicate a thought. So here goes. You ever raised chickens? And like I did. And you have a mother hen with a bunch of little chicks. And the little chicks are big enough, small enough, they can go through the wire. And they're out here playing around, not paying any attention to what's going on. The mother hen's just in there going, I mean, she's just running around trying, but they're not paying any attention. And then she sees the shadow of a hawk. And all of a sudden, that mother hen changes from a and when she does that, the little chicks dive under her wings. All right, now the is a general call of the gospel. And the is the special effective call of God. That when He calls, you come. And no man of lawlessness can keep you from Him. Now notice in the next part of verse 14. And it was for this, He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory.
of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's moving from the present to the future impact of salvation upon his people. What is this, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It talks about when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you have basically a description of the impact of the second coming upon non-believers. But you have this brief little statement that says when he comes, he's not only going to bring judgment upon his enemies, but he's going to cause his saints to share in his glory. He's going to glorify them, and they're going to stand in awe at what they see and what they experience when the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested and shared with his people. Now, that's beyond our description, except for this phrase from Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It says that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, what is it to say that nothing, no man of sin, no power of evil, is going to keep us from gaining the glory that Christ has promised us when he comes again? It is to say that when he comes again, he's going to exert his awesome power to conform us perfectly, completely, eternally into his image. We shall see him as he is, and be made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is. No power of evil is going to keep you, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, beloved of God, chosen by him from the beginning, experiencing the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and with the gift of faith, having been called and continuing to be called out of darkness into his light. None of you, nobody on earth, can keep you from sharing in the glory of Christ and be made in his image perfectly when he comes again. Your salvation is your only protection. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you ever say that doctrine's not important? Did you ever say that we need more practical things and less doctrine? Except we don't need doctrine. That doctrine's for theologians and people have a particular bent in that direction. That's all we've been talking about this morning. We've been talking about doctrine. Election. Sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Effectual calling. Faith. Sharing in the glory of Christ. These are not only doctrines, they are realities. Doctrines describe realities. Doctrines are avenues that get us to Christ and help us to appreciate him even more. And see, the more you understand this rich salvation, the more secure you feel in this age of evil. I mean, if your only view of salvation is, well, I'm not going to hell when I die because Jesus died for me on the cross. Okay, that's good so far. But the more you understand how big salvation is, and that it goes in one great sweep from eternity to eternity, and you're able to understand something about how God planned salvation before the world began, and how God accomplished salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God applies salvation and calls us to experience all the blessings of salvation, the more you understand these things, the more you're going to love God. And the more secure you're going to feel. I mean, you're not going to be more secure. You're as secure as you can get right now. But the more assured you're going to be that you're safe and sound. I mean, this salvation, this big, God's not going to let somebody that he's given this great salvation to perish. He's not going to let somebody who's experienced the riches of salvation to be swept away by a pathetic and puny man of lawlessness. And so, beloved, let me encourage you.
to study theology. That's what we've been talking about. Study doctrine. Study theology. Make sure they're true biblical things. Expand your mind by understanding more and more of what God has done, is doing, and will do for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to this exhortation in verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now that so then means he's drawing a conclusion. Whenever you see Paul say so then, he's drawing a deduction from what he just said. He's drawing a conclusion. So then, since believers have been chosen for faith in the truth, so then, since we have been called as believers through the gospel, therefore stand firm and hold tightly to the apostolic traditions. Receive what's in the Bible as infallible truth directly from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Don't flinch. Don't back up. Don't compromise, no matter how intimidating the man and men of lawlessness may be throughout the history of the world. Whatever happens to you, stand firm and courageously. Hold tight to the Word of God. Believe it to be infallible truth, no matter how clever and persuasive and eloquent and intimidating the word and actions of man may be. You have no other standard. You have no other source of truth for this life outside of Christ and His Word. Hold on to it. I mean, you probably watched football games yesterday. Maybe you didn't. Hano shook his head, he didn't. I did. You watch some football games, and if the defense is good, what's he going to be doing? He's going to be running down whoever has the ball and not only trying to tackle him, but try to do what else? Tear the ball out of his hand. Push it out, tear it out. I mean, it happened several times in the Georgia game yesterday. Not only tackle him, but get that ball out of his hands. You've got to be holding on. If you've got the wrong side or you're just barely holding that ball, you're going to lose it. Man of lawlessness is going to try to tear the ball out of your hand. The power of evil is going to try to tear the ball out of your hand. Not only make a fool of you, cause your team to lose, but you lose the most precious thing in the game, the ball, the treasure. You lose your future. So hold tightly. Stand firm. In what? Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, beloved, there in that verse you have the death knell of Roman Catholicism. If you want one verse that destroys the damnable theology of Rome, this is that verse. Roman theology is at least as dangerous and as betraying of the gospel as it was in the Middle Ages, if not more so. Christians are looked upon as real bigots and as extremists and sectarian to dare say a thing about the Roman Catholic Church today. But it is still, to this day, one of the greatest enemies of the gospel. And this verse refutes it. Now, what does Rome teach? And then I'm going to show you how it refutes it. Look at it again. And after we do this, we're through. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now bear in mind one of the great distinctions before we go on, one of the great distinctions between Protestantism, biblical Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, is
We believe in sola scriptura. We believe the Word of God is found in the 66 books of the Bible. Roman Catholicism teaches that the Word of God is found in the Bible and in the unwritten oral traditions of the church that have been passed down by century after century, along with the proper use of reason. So if all you have is the Bible, and you reject these unwritten oral traditions that about the Mary being born perfect, ascending into heaven, various other things, that if you just take the Bible without these oral traditions of the church, you only have just a part of the Word of God. That you have to have them both, the Bible and the oral traditions of the church. All right, that's the background against which this verse speaks. The New Testament contrasts human tradition with apostolic tradition. The word tradition is not a bad word. It's just the source of these traditions that's good or bad. Time and again, it condemns human traditions, that is, traditions, viewpoints, laws, regulations, doctrines that originate with man, as over against apostolic traditions, that is, practices and doctrines and truths that originated with the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important issue, and I'm going to try to impress you with how important it is. How do you know about Jesus Christ today? We have no hope without Jesus Christ. How do you know about Him? How do you know what you believe about Him is true? How do you know anything about Him? You didn't find it anywhere else other than in apostolic tradition. Jesus is not on earth today as He was 2,000 years ago. The only place in all the world that we can go to find out anything reliable about Jesus is the testimony of His apostles in the New Testament, and of course the Old Testament. We're totally dependent upon the testimony of Christ's apostles to know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a fact. Well, what was so unique about Christ's apostles? They were men. One of them apostatized, Judas. Why can we be dependent upon their testimony of Christ and what they say about Christ to be true and accurate? And how can we rest secure that their testimony is really trustworthy so that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, etc., and they describe Jesus, it's a real description of a real person that's completely trustworthy. How can you be certain of that? Jesus commissioned His apostles to act and speak as His authorized representatives and mouthpieces in the church and in the world, to speak for Him in His name. You remember He said, if you listen to them, you listen to Me. If you reject them, you reject Me. So that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles' word was Christ's word. And it was to be received as Christ's word and not as the word of men. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You remember it? It said, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So that to receive their message is to receive Christ, and to reject their message is to reject Christ. Ephesians 2 says that God laid the foundation for His church in His apostles, not as men, but as receptors and infallible transmitters of His revelation. When the Bible says the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles and the new, are the foundation of the church, it's not that they're men, some kind of perfect man. It is that they are receptors, that is, they have received revelation from God by the Holy Spirit, and now by the Holy Spirit they are to be infallible transmitters of that revelation they received from Christ to the church and to the world. And that transmission under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is without error. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1? He said, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by Me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. so that the traditions or the teachings of Christ's apostles were received by the church as a body of truth, of inerrant truth, of divine authority, that was a totally trustworthy standard for truth and life in everything the church of God did in this world. What the apostles wrote or preached as truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was and is God-breathed. That is, it did not originate with them, but with God alone. So then the truth about Jesus was passed down from Jesus Christ to His apostles, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit passed it down infallibly to the church. And therefore, that body of truth is called in the New Testament several things. It's called, quote, that which was delivered, or the deposit, or the pattern of sound words, or the traditions, or that which was handed over and passed down. The apostles delivered to the church that deposit of truth, that body of revealed truth that they received from God, and they passed it down without error. Not because they were perfect, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says we are to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. Where did they get these traditions? From men? Nope. From Christ. So they received these traditions, this body of truth, this revelation, this deposit from Christ. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the standard. They transmit it to the church. And that's the standard for all of our decisions. Well, how did the apostles pass down and transmit this body of divinely revealed truth from Christ to the church? Our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 gives us the answer. It was transmitted two ways, orally and in written form. See what it says? Verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold with the traditions which you were taught, whether one set of traditions taught either by word of mouth, oral transmission, or by a letter, epistle, from us, the apostles. So that now notice, our text speaks of one deposit of truth. Now you got to think here. Put your brain back in your head. One body of truth. One set of traditions from God, transmitted to the church in two ways. By the apostles' preaching and by the apostles' writing. There's not the slightest hint in our text that part of the apostolic tradition came orally and a part came in written form, so that we must have them both to have the complete Word of God as Rome teaches. It doesn't say that part of the traditions came orally, part of it came in written form, and to have the complete Word of God, you must not only have the written Bible, you must have the oral, unwritten traditions of the church. There's not the slightest hint of that in the Scriptures. There's one set of traditions that have been transmitted by preaching and by the writing of the apostles. And if you have it by either way, you have the whole thing. If the only way you learned, you meaning first century Thessalonican church, that if the only way that you have received these apostolic traditions and this truth of God is through the preaching of the apostles orally, you got it. But if you never heard an apostle preach, and the only way you Thessalonican Christians learned about this deposit is from the letters of the apostles, you got it. Either way, it's a complete revelation. This set of traditions given by the preaching of the church, or by the apostles, or the writing of the apostles. Our text does not say that there are two things that came to the church, Scripture and oral tradition. Rather, it clearly says that there is one thing, this apostolic deposit of divine truth, this one set of traditions that came to the church in two ways, orally or inscripturated in the Bible. If a person or a church had received that one deposit from the apostles in either way, they had it completely. We, who are members of Christ's church today, are still under obligation to submit to the divine authority of the apostles, to their inspired writing, and to their inspired oral teaching, if they were alive. But they're not. They're all dead. They've been dead for 2,000 years. In the first century, this deposit of truth came through their oral preaching or their written form. We're just as obligated to submit ourselves to the apostles in their writing and their preaching if they were alive. But they're not alive to preach anymore. And they haven't been preaching orally for 2,000 years. Where does that leave us? That leaves us with the one body of revealed truth contained in Holy Scripture. And according to the New Testament, this apostolic authority that is foundational to the church has not been passed on to anybody else. The apostles had no successors. There is no apostolic succession of the apostolic office. Rome's claim that the popes are the successors of the apostles has one problem. It's not taught in the body of apostolic traditions contained in Scripture. So then, the authority of the apostles continuing in the church today is only through their deposit of God-breathed doctrine written in the New Testament, along with the prophetic traditions of the Old Testament. And the only way now that we can receive that deposit is in writing. For one obvious reason, all of Christ's apostles are dead. There has not been any oral apostolic instruction since the last apostle died. And contrary to Rome's contention, the apostles transmitted their apostolic authority on to no successors. The office of apostle was never intended to be permanent, a continuing office in the church. It was always foundational to the church. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the last apostle. Furthermore, it is impossible for there to continue to be apostles today because the apostolic tradition teaches us that the two prerequisites for someone becoming an apostle are, one, he had to see with his own eyes the resurrected Christ before he ascended into heaven, and secondly, he had to be called to office directly and personally by Jesus Christ. That hadn't been possible since the first century. So then, to repeat, what is our only source of divine and infallible truth about Christ and the gospel? From oral, unwritten, apostolic traditions? No. Why? The apostles are dead. What about the teaching of the apostles in written form in the New Testament? Yes. Praise God for it. Hence the biblical Protestant emphasis, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the completed revelation of the mind and will and heart of God. You need nothing beyond it. And this is what the church has always believed. In the third century, a man by the name of Cyril of Jerusalem wrote this: in regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. Do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments. Even to me, who tell you these things, do not give ready belief unless you receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of the things which I declare. The salvation in which we believe is not proved from clever reasoning, but from the Holy Scripture. That was written in the 3rd century before there were hundreds of years before there was a Roman Catholic Church. But I love this quote by Martin Luther, typically Martin Luther. He said, any teaching which does not square with Scripture alone is to be rejected even if it snows miracles every day. The prophetic traditions of the Old Testament and the apostolic traditions of the New Testament comprise the 66 books of the Bible. There are no lost books. There will be no new books to the Bible. In the Bible, God has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Beloved, don't just leave the Bible on your coffee table or your bedstand. Take it up and read it. Pore over it. Meditate on it. Marinate yourself in it. Believe it. Obey it. Teach it to your children. Defend it as your only standard for life and thought. True faith believes to be true whatever is revealed in that word simply because of the authority of God speaking in it. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come. Say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Therefore, I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Hear Paul say to you, as he said to Timothy, O Timothy, guard that deposit. Guard that treasure that has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Repeat these words to your children as they see you live out these words in your own life before them. Pray that your children will love the apostolic doctrine and traditions at least as much as you have. Make sure that this apostolic tradition that you pass down to your children is as pure and entire, if not more so, than it has been passed down to you. Call your children by names. Say, love the religion of your fathers. And Joey, John, Mercy, guard the treasure. And as Paul said, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond what is written. When it comes to life and thought and all the decisions you have to make in this world, Rome is a liar. Rome is a thief. Rome is a betrayer. Don't go beyond what is written. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the security
that we have in Christ. We pray that that appreciation for the salvation that we have in Him that is so rich and glorious would increase our gratitude to Him. That increase in gratitude would make us more consistent in our living for Him. Help us and our children to stand firm, knowing we're secure in Christ, being motivated by that, to stand firm and hold tightly to the apostolic traditions written in the Bible. Amen.